Yeah, so tomorrow is Memorial Day, and before we dive into God's Word, I would like for us to take a moment of silence to remember the greatest sacrifice that a person can make for another person, and that is their life. The video ended, you saw the quote from John 15, verse 13. Very familiar passage that states, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." So I'd like for us, as we start this morning, to take a moment of silence in the midst of the severe weather that we're all fatigued of, watching Travis Meyer and having our phones go off constantly during the day or night, seeing the devastation that the floodwaters have created or the tornado damage, or maybe even thinking about what plans we have for tomorrow and how we're going to celebrate the three-day weekend. I want us to take a moment of silence to remember those men and women who made that ultimate sacrifice so you and I can enjoy living in the greatest country that this world has ever seen. So if you would, let's just bow our heads and just have a moment. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we want to pause, obviously, to remember those that gave their lives, those men and women who paid the ultimate sacrifice. Father, whether they were believers or unbelievers, they encapsulated your passage where you wrote that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. Father, we remember those men and women, those brave men and women, who gave us their lives so that we can celebrate our freedoms that we enjoy today. And one of those being the freedom of religion, where we do not have to fear a police or any kind of militia or military coming into our doors, arresting us and taking us off to jail, but that we can worship freely, worship you freely, any way we see fit. So Father, thank you for their sacrifice. As the video stated, there's some people across this great nation that are not going to be able to celebrate with that same enthusiasm that we celebrate with. So we lift those families up to you. We just pray your peace and comfort over their hearts and minds during this time. For it's in your precious Son's name we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. So if you have your Bible, thank you for that. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it. Turn to Acts chapter 17. We're in the second half of this chapter, and what we're going to see is Paul is now in the city of Athens, and there's something enthralling, something exciting about Paul being here. He is this great Christian apostle, and now he's in the glory of ancient Greece. Of course, he would have known about Athens since his childhood, because at that time, everyone knew about Athens. You see, after achieving great military success, Athens flourished economically and culturally between 480 and 404 BC. If you know your history, Athens was the first city to develop a republic, which is the model of our government today, where people vote elected officials into office to represent them and to make decisions for them. At that kind of governmental system began in this city called Athens. Athens also boasted of great leaders and great figures in almost every category of Western civilization. I mean, whether it's with writing or with medicine. And I cannot, and I'd be remiss if I don't mention that Athens was also the home of Socrates, right? And Socrates, he was the great teacher of Western philosophy, and Socrates taught Plato, and Plato eventually would then teach Aristotle. And all these philosophical giants, these three philosophical giants, they got their start, or they graced the city of Athens that we're about to discuss here in Acts chapter 17. Not only that, numerous artists also called Athens home. The most celebrated of these was a person by the name of Phidias, whose statue, and I think we have a picture of it, whose statue of Zeus was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world. Phidias also designed another statue, an enormous, majestic statue of Athena. And Athena stood inside this huge temple. It was called the Parthenon Temple. And it stood up on a hill. And in fact, many believe that the reason why in these ancient Greek cities, they built these temples on top of the hill, the highest point of the city, so that people can feel closer to their gods. And so Athena was placed in this temple called Parthenon. And about 50 yards from Parthenon, there was this little hill about 50 feet high and 150 yards long. And on it was a temple, and I think we have a picture of it as well. On it was a temple built to the Greek god of war, Ares. And you see in the picture, there should be people sitting on this like flat rock. And in the background, you'll see that huge temple, the Parthenon, where Athena stood. Well, here on this flat rock was this hill, and on it was built this little temple for the Greek god of war, Ares. And Ares corresponded to the Roman god of Mars, right? And so we're about to find out that they named this little hill Areopagus, if I can pronounce that correctly, or, as you'll find out here in a second, Mars Hill, the Roman god of Ares, right? And so Mars Hill. What we're about to find out here is Paul's speech more than likely happened on this hill, taking place on this little platform that you see. In short, what I'm trying to get at is that Athens was the cultural capital of the world. In every aspect that you can think of, even though it wasn't a main player by the time Paul arrives, it was still considered culturally sophisticated. You were branded if you could say that you were from Athens. And so what would Paul's reaction be as he entered into this city? This city that was aesthetically pleasing. This city that was culturally sophisticated, right? But was dominated by paganism. So let's see what his reaction is. Here we go. Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse number 16. This is what Luke records for us. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, who was the them? Well, if you're here last week, you know that it was Silas and Timothy. They stayed back in Berea. Paul had to go ahead and they sent him to Athens. He traveled over to Athens. And so you have to imagine that while Paul was waiting for them, waiting for Silas and Timothy, he walked around like many of us would, almost like a tourist, taking in the sights, seeing the city and what there was to be experienced there, because maybe he hadn't even been there before. I don't know for sure. So Paul is taking all this in. And remember, Paul is not some uncultural swine, okay? He's not some backwater woods, whatever, heathen. I mean, he is educated beyond educated. He later tells in one of his letters, he's the Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He has it going on. He went to the universities of Tarsus and Jerusalem, okay? He knew his stuff. He knew his stuff. And so as he walked around this city, what was his reaction? What, as he viewed all these things like the Parthenon and the statues of Zeus, what would be his reaction? Can I give you a hint? In the middle of all this, in the middle of being wowed, I guess, of some people might be wowed by the architecture and the history and the wisdom, none of that struck Paul. None of that caught Paul by surprise. None of that, he wasn't in awe of any of that. What does Luke tell us? While he was waiting for them, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It wasn't the history, it wasn't the architecture, it wasn't the beauty of Athens that first struck Paul when he arrived. What struck Paul was that the city was run rampant with idolatry. There were idols everywhere. And why was Paul struck by this? Because Paul approached the city, he looked at the city with a Christian perspective. You see, when you become a believer in Christ, everything you view changes. Everything you see changes. We enjoy a lot of things that unsaved people enjoy, but I'm here to tell you, you should view it with a different perspective, through a different set of lenses. So we see the arts differently. We listen to music differently. We think about sports differently. We view business differently. We view ethnicity differently. We view the poor, the orphan, and the widow differently. We view money differently. We view marriage differently. We view death differently. And all of this we view differently because of Christ. He changes our heart, and when he changes our heart from the inside out, that changes how we see things, because now we don't see things as just they are. We see them through the lens of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that this Christian perspective or this Christian worldview should constantly show us and tell us is that our world is full of idols. I mean, beneath all the sin problems, the relational problems, and the intellectual problems that we have in the world, the most profound problem we have is a worship problem. Martin Luther taught, you remember Martin Luther, right? The 95 Theses, and he taught that, he said this, if a person gets the first commandment right, do not have any other gods besides me, obeying all the others will follow, because everything follows this fundamental issue of worship. Our world has a worship problem. And as you know, I'm not teaching you anything new this morning. I mean, idols, idolatry aren't just things like statues that are put in shrines high up on a hill. An idol is anything that you turn to in your time of need that only Jesus can provide. They are substitutes. They supplant the living God and how he should be in your life, and you turn to them instead of to God. And those idols, each of us struggle with, each of us put a different priority on them in our lives. For some of us, it's peer approval. For some of us, you can't function unless someone talks to you at work, unless you get that a boy or whatever in your life. For some of us, it's peer approval. For some of us, it's the pursuit of money and success. For some of us, it's pleasure. For some of us, it's being addicted to sports. For some of us, it even can be a relentless pursuit of education. Maybe for some of us, it's an obsession with an individual or a person. And in Athens, surrounded by the spectacular structures and inundated with everything that he could experience, Paul saw that the city was full of idols. Literally in the Greek, that full of idols, it literally means smothered or submerged in idols. Paul saw that so many people were worshiping the wrong person. And it radically impacts him. Back to verse 16. Listen to what Luke records for us. While he was waiting for them, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That Greek word that right there that's translated provoked, it's very difficult for translators to translate. because for some people, they believe that what Paul was meaning right there was that he got angry. That it led him to this outburst, that he was in rage. But I think that's only part of what the passage is trying to convey here. The best way to understand what Paul is feeling at this moment is to look how this word is used back in the Old Testament. This word appears in the Greek version of the Old Testament. You guys remember the Septuagint? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, listen to what Scripture records. It says this, "Remember and do not forget how you say it, provoked. How you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." When the Israelites worshiped idols, when they devoted their love and attention to something else besides God, it provoked the Lord to anger, to a righteous anger. But I'm here to tell you that that anger was intermingled with love. Why was it that God wanted the Israelites to worship Him and Him alone? It is because He loved them. And I believe what Paul is experiencing here in Athens is similar to what God experienced in Deuteronomy. You see, Paul was angry. He had a righteous anger, but that anger was birthed out of love. He had compassion for the people. He was motivated by his love for God and love for his neighbor. Yes, he was zealous for God. Yes, he wanted people to worship him and him alone. But what is often overlooked in this passage, because it's a very famous passage, one of the most popular passages in Acts. What's often overlooked in this passage is Paul's demeanor, his tone as he interacts with the Athenians. And what is this tone? It's compassion. Look at what Luke records, verse 17. He saw that the city was full of idols. So verse 17, so he reasoned. Rather than let his emotions take hold of him, and rather than let him allowing himself to be motivated out of anger and like take a sledgehammer, like a bull in a china shop, he in holy love, he reasoned with them, he engaged with them, he listened to them, and he heard them. He dialogued with them. And I'm here to tell you, that takes love and compassion. Because when you know the truth and you see someone else not obeying that truth, it is very difficult for you to stay motivated in love and compassion, because a lot of times you just want to shake them. And all the parents are like, preach it, John David, preach it, right? He reasoned with them. It takes gentleness. It took compassion. And the thing that you and I have to focus on here is we have to examine our hearts. We have to take inventory of what our hearts are like. Because if your attitude toward your neighbor does not have a mixture of both sweetness and thunder, right, you'll be either a coward or you'll be obnoxious. If you don't have a mixture of love and compassion, but yet holding true to the truth of God's word, you'll either be obnoxious, or you'll just like, okay, I'm just not going to say anything to them because I love them. Paul was willing to do both. You see, do you long for people to know Christ? Do you long to know people, to know the truth of God's word? How does that happen? How does that take place? How do you do that? If you want to have both a standard of truth and also the compassion for your lost friends, you must get a picture of the cross in your life. Because at the cross, you can see God's perfect commitment to holiness. But yet at the same time, you can see God's compassion for those who are his enemies. And the more you focus on the cross, the more you meditate on the cross, the more you will grow in truthfulness and in tears and gentleness and in boldness and holiness and in love. You see, Paul saw the world differently because he felt differently about the idols. His view of the world was cross-centered. Listen to what he told the Galatians in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 14, excuse me. He says this, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." If the cross is not central to our worldview, then what will happen is we'll end up being too accepting or too demanding. And having a constant view of the cross allows us to lovingly engage with people in our lives. So he didn't just throw up his hands in despair. He wasn't just provoked to anger, okay? He shared the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Look at where he went to first, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time here because we've covered this a lot in previous weeks, but I'm just going to say this. If you're in a church setting, make the gospel a priority. If I said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. I do not assume that just because you're in church, you're saved. And you should not assume just because people know the lingo and just because people know the right things to say and how to look, that you should assume everyone here is a Christian. Okay, many religious people are not Christians. So he goes to the synagogue. Look at where else he goes. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" In the Greek, it gives this picture, that word babbler, of a bird who just picks and randomly chooses food at random, okay? And basically, they're accusing Paul of like picking some truth here, picking some truth over there, and then putting it all together and forming this new religion. So they say, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So let's just stop right there for a second because we have to understand what these two perspectives were. Remember, we're talking about a Christian worldview, a Christian perspective. Luke tells us there were two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Who were they? Well, the Epicureans were your materialist. They believed that the body and even the soul were composed of a fine matter which dissolves after death. So if they had a mantra, their mantra would be, "You only live once." Or "If it feels good, do it. There are no consequences to your actions. Just go for it." Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists. They thought that a divine principle was immersed in all of nature, including humans. And this spark of divinity, this logos, the word, was a cohesive rational principle that bound the entire cosmos together. And so if they had a saying or if they had a phrase that they would use, they would say, "Que sera, sera, what will be with be," or "Grin and bear it. There's nothing you could do about it anyway." That encapsulates the spirit of Stoicism. And so how does Paul, which by the way, doesn't sound too different than our culture today, does it not? That's a whole other message. So how does Paul react? What does Paul do when dealing with this kind of culture? Look at verse 19. "And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know therefore what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." They took him to this place, Mars Hill, the place where they would discuss things and new things because they loved hearing about something new. They had itching ears, but I'm here to tell you, they did not need new ideas. They did not need new information. They needed new life. And so Paul agrees, he goes with them to this hill because he has an opportunity to tell the Athenians about Jesus Christ, about his unchanging message. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" You see, Paul, first and foremost, he establishes a point of contact with them. He identifies with their religious needs, their religious interests. He says that I see this inscription. I see you're very religious, and I see this inscription that you have written here is to the unknown God. You see, when he was in the synagogue, what was Paul's point of contact? It was the Old Testament. But here in Athens, a totally pagan society, he looks for a different point of contact. And he says that I see that you are very religious and you have this inscription to an unknown God. Let's continue reading. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul next, after making a point of contact with them, he then tells them that there's a conflict. You think that God is unknown, but I'm here to tell you that you can know him because God has revealed himself to mankind. He's not unknowable. You can know him. The problem is that for many of us, we don't want to. The problem for many of us is we don't want to know God. Because once we know God, right, it changes us. It requires us to change our actions, to change our thinking, to change the way we talk. And so Paul tells them that you can know him. He is knowable. They brought him there because they wanted him to tell them about what these things meant. And so Paul begins to explain to them what these things mean. He gives them his worldview. Look at verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." What is Paul saying? He's saying God is the creator. Genesis. He's the creator of everything. Keep reading. Verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What is Paul saying? He is the sustainer of life. God is the sustainer of life. Keep reading. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." What is Paul getting at? Athenians, God is the ruler of the nations. Verse 27. "And that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Here's what I found very interesting, that word "feel." Paul uses a Greek word that means blind people groping after something. It's the word that Homer uses, right? Connor was telling me about this. Connor was telling me about this in school. They read the Odyssey. If you recall, in the Odyssey, right, they encounter the Cyclops. And in order to get away from the Cyclops, what do? They get him, in effect, they get him drunk. And then what ends up happening is they stab his eye with a stake. And it's still difficult for them to get out of the cave or where the Cyclops has them. Why? Because the Cyclops is going around blindly trying to search for them. This is the word that Paul uses. That we're all around like the Cyclops, groping around, trying to find God. It's as if Paul is telling them that in our sin, we are unseen. We instinctively know that God is there. But because of sin and the blinding effects of sin on our lives, we need divine grace to help us. We need grace to show us who God is. We need new eyes to see him. God is indeed noble. Keep reading verse 20, well, the end of 27. "Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of you or your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. For being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." What is Paul getting at? Is that not only is God the creator, Not only is he the father of humanity, not only is he the sustainer of life, not only is he the ruler of the nations, he is knowable, yes, but then he is also judge and redeemer. Keep reading verse 30. So in the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now the commands of all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this man, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What is the end result of this message? That yes, there is coming a day where judgment is coming, but God has provided a way out. The Athenians are listening to all of this. What is the result of Paul's message? Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, however you pronounce that, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some would read this passage and say, well, Paul messed up. Paul was not successful because he didn't have a lot of people come to faith in Christ. But I think that's where you and I, if we're not careful, will fall into this trap. Because we usually end up judging our actions on the results that they produce. And we should not judge our actions based necessarily on the results that they produce, but we should base our actions on the faithfulness of our heart. You see, Paul was faithful to the message of the gospel. Paul allowed God to use him in a unique way to share the gospel with a group of people who had never heard the gospel before. He changed his method, but he didn't change the message. He still upheld the truth of God, but he did it with love and compassion. You see, God was faithful to the calling. Paul was faithful to the calling that God had given to him. And when I look at our culture today, when I look at America specifically, I say to myself, in the midst of such a great need, why are not more Christians boldly standing up for their faith? Why are not more of us reaching out and sharing with people the gospel of Jesus Christ? And as I look at Acts 17, I say to myself, well, probably more than likely is because we're not saying things the way Paul said them. We're not upholding the truth so that when we see someone falling in sin or we see someone messing up, we do not share the truth in love. But why are we not saying what Paul's saying? It's because we don't feel the way Paul feels. You see, Paul was provoked. When you see sin, are you provoked? And I hate to confess to you, I'll confess, at times I'm not provoked. At times I join in with the world. At times I watch things and listen to things that I should not be watching or listening to. I tell my kids all the time, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And we fill our mind and our brain with garbage and junk. And then we wonder why we're not provoked when we see sin. It's because we're doing the same thing. We're not different. Paul was different. You see, Paul was able to say something because he felt something. And why did he feel something? Because he saw something. He didn't just notice the idols. He observed them and he considered them. And so he looked and looked and he had thought after thought until this holy fire of indignation rose up within him. It kindled up within him and he had to share, because he saw people exchanging the glory of God to worthless idols. So this morning, my prayer for us is that God will change what we see. My prayer for us is that God will change how we feel. My prayer for us is that then God will then change how we say it. See, feel, and say. And it only begins when we have a right and correct view of who God is in our lives. And so for the next few minutes, that's what we're going to do. We're going to worship God as the Creator. We're going to worship God as the Alpha and Omega. We're going to worship and exalt Him because He is the sustainer of life. He is the judge. He is the soon coming King, right? He will take us to where we can live with Him forever in eternity. And oh, how I can't wait to see the day. But I don't want to wait. I want God to reveal it to me now. I want to see that picture of Him now. Do you want to see that picture of Him? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? If you would, please stand. Heavenly Father, in this moment, this is holy ground. Not because this is a church building. Not because it has New Heights plastered on the front of it. This is holy ground because You are here in this place. And yes, some of us are tired. Yes, some of us are distracted and fatigued. Yes, some of us are worn out. Yes, some of us are distracted. Yes, some of us have things going on in our lives. But Father, we want to pause right now and we want to get a picture of You. We want to be so full of You in our lives so that when we walk out of this building, we will be provoked. We will have a righteous anger dwell up within us, and in love and compassion we will then go, and we will not ignore anymore the sin going on around us. Maybe it's even in our own homes. Father, maybe some wives need to talk to their husbands. Maybe some husbands need to talk to their wives. Maybe parents need to talk to their children. Father, break our hearts. Break us so that we can be filled with You. For it's in Your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen.